We are in the second sermon of our series in Malachi that we're going through quickly. We are in chapter 2 this morning, so if you would go ahead and find Malachi chapter 2, we'll pray and get started. Father, we come into your house this morning grateful that we can come into your house, that we can open your word, and that we can be instructed by it. We pray, Lord, that you would do in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives all that you mean to do through your word. I pray, Lord, that you would fill me and strengthen me for this task, and that you would help us to be attentive and open to what you might have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we were in chapter 1 of Malachi, and we covered a lot of ground. And just to review a little bit, we heard first of God's love for Israel and how he has demonstrated that throughout the whole history of the nation. We heard secondly that Israel, in return, hates God and that they demonstrate their hatred for God by polluting the sacrifices that they put on his altar in his temple. We learned from God's word that any attempt to transcend the boundaries that God places us in will result in a transgression of his law. We learned that forgetting God, whether willfully or through despondency, means that we create for ourselves an unbordered world for ourselves, and we create it in such a way that we ourselves are the only compass, and we stand outside of God's grace, and we are subject to judgment in the way that Adam and Eve stood outside of the garden in an unbordered world subject to judgment. And we learned also that the wrong worship of God risks worshiping the wrong God. And Malachi had some hard words that he was speaking to Israel and to the priest from God. But we also saw that a promise that God would expand his temple across the whole earth, that he would bring Gentiles into the worship of his name as he dwells with them and among them. This week we have more harsh words, scorching possibly more than last time, and we hear a few things that we're not used to hearing from God, but they're aimed specifically at the priests. But listening in to God's conversation with the priests, we can for ourselves see some specific application to those who are in ministry, going into ministry, but also for each and every one of us as we learn to worship God rightly. In Malachi chapter 2, what's going on is that there's a command and a curse, just very simply. God rebukes the priests for disobeying the command, and he issues a curse on them for that. But what we find wedged in between the command and the curse is a covenant. The covenant with Levi, and that covenant establishes both the basis for the command and a justification for the curse. So disobeying the command means that on a deeper level, the whole covenant has been broken by the priests, and God is just in issuing a curse on them. They can repent and return to God, or they can be purged from the priesthood. So we start in verse 1 of chapter 2. And now, O priest, this command is for you. It sounds like God is kind of working with something that he already established maybe in chapter 1, but we don't really see a clear command that he's talking about. So we have to kind of open it up and look a little further. What might this command be? We see that throughout the next few verses. I'll give you a clue that really it's all of Malachi's prophecy. It's everything that Malachi is presenting to the priests and to Israel. But it's boiled down for us in verse 2. Stated in a negative way. If you will not listen, you'll see at the very beginning of verse 2, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name. If you boil down everything that Malachi is trying to say to the priests from God, it's two things stated positively. Listen and take heart to give honor to my name. So God wants the priests to perform their duties. He wants them to give the sacrifices. He wants them to give blessings to the people in his name. And he wants them to teach the law and instruct his people. But he wants them to do it in accordance with his truth. He wants them to stop plugging their ears to him and to his words and to his messenger, Malachi, the prophets that came before him, and the whole history of their nation, to stop plugging their ears and pretending like they don't hear and listen to what God has been saying. And what he's saying is that he's not interested in superficial show. He wants the priest to take it to heart, as he says, to give honor to his name. Meaning, he's not looking for compliance, and he's not looking for performance. What would maybe the opposite be, or maybe what internally could happen that could change those into something else? Instead of compliance or performance, he wants submission. You can comply to something that somebody wants you to do without submitting to them for doing it. And you can give a good show, and you can perform your duties without doing them with integrity and without doing them according to the truth. So he wants submission and integrity, and he wants the priests to, when he says take it to heart, he wants them to internalize several things. First, their high calling. They have the highest calling in Israel, to stand before Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, and to present to him offerings and worship. He wants them to internalize the majesty of Yahweh. He wants them to meditate on the privilege of serving God's people, of interceding for them, blessing them in God's name, helping them offer their sacrifices, and teaching them God's word. So the priests, when they take it to heart, are holding God in their hearts. And they're also holding God's people in their hearts, so that any moment they're ready to cry out to God on behalf of his people. And at any moment they're ready to call on God's people on behalf of God, to bless them, to reprove them, to rebuke, to instruct them in the way that they can only do if they have internalized all of this themselves. These priests that are being addressed have the highest calling in Israel, as I stated, to draw near to God in his holy temple. And this exalted position, it's an exalted position because God put them there, not because any man put them there or because they chose to be there. And it requires zeal, and it requires humility. But if you look at verse 2 again, you'll see that there's a condition to this service. And if the condition isn't followed, there's a curse. You see the word if. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. These are some of the words that we're not really used to hearing from God, and it's heavy. And it should be heavy because the task of being a priest is heavy. It's a serious indictment on them. He says that they are not taking it to heart, and so they're subject to the curse. Now, a curse, if you think about it, is usually a word or a word from God, but it's a seed. And that seed grows into something, and the end of that seed eventually is judgment, destruction, and annihilation. If you think of some of the things that we have seen cursed in Genesis chapter 3, we've seen the land cursed, we've seen mankind under a curse, and Satan under a curse. The land that we live on now is still under a curse, and it will be destroyed. The end of that curse is not that this world that we, as we see it now, will be renewed and changed and reversed, but that it will be destroyed and made completely over. And that's the land that Cain reached into to offer his offering to God, a cursed ground, unacceptable to God. We know that mankind is under a curse, and that without the intervention of God himself, that there is no way for man to lift the curse that is on him and escape the judgment that is to come, and to escape the eventual destruction of mankind. And we know that that will also happen to Satan. But the opposite of a curse is a blessing. And a blessing is also a seed that grows, or a down payment on something that will eventually come to full fruition. A down payment on everlasting life, on peace with God. And this blessing is apprehended by faith. And we've seen that faith is demonstrative. Faith does in the same way that love does. The curse, though, is entered by unbelief. And that unbelief is also demonstrated in one's life. And it pours out shame and shameful deeds along the way. And the end of that is destruction. Now, a covenant covers all of that. It encompasses the blessing and the cursing, the condition for each, the faith that apprehends blessing, the unbelief that apprehends the curse, and God plays his part of faithfulness in the whole thing. Now, the priests have shown that they don't take their role to heart, and they reveal unbelief, a covenant that they've broken, and they have entered God's curse toward destruction. And you see the trajectory of that curse in verse 3. God says that you will be cursed. Your blessings will be cursed. That means two things, really. It means that the blessings that the priests receive, which is their position, their honor, their status among the Israelites, will be reversed and destroyed. It means that their material blessings will be reversed and destroyed. But it also means that the blessings that the priests give in God's name will be reversed. That the things that they speak, saying that they are in God's name, will actually bring destruction and judgment on his people. Secondly, their offspring will be rebuked, meaning that this judgment will extend generationally and that the priesthood itself will be cut off if they don't reverse their way or if there's not something else that happens. And then we see that phrase that is so jarring for us, that God will smear dung on the faces of the priests. He's saying that when you skin that defiled animal and you take its intestines out and put them on the side and you put that offering, that defiled offering on the altar, that God's saying, I will take a handful of that leftover dung and I'll smear it on your face and you will be taken away with it. Sounds too harsh maybe for us. But God's verdict for these priests is, you are unclean. You've defiled my altar, my temple, my name, the priesthood itself, and you've defiled yourselves. You expose your unclean heart when you burn animals that are unclean in my face. And then you offer a benediction on the people of Israel that my face will shine on them. So I will take a handful of the dung from your offerings and I will smear it on your face. And everyone will see that you are unclean, that I am not complicit in your actions. That everyone will see that you've abandoned your post, you've acted shamefully, and you will be taken outside the camp, away from the people, in shame. And you'll be taken to the dung heap for destruction. God doesn't say things willy-nilly. He's not just coming up with something scary to say to them. He gives our reason in verse 4 for the basis of this command and the reason why he would issue such a harsh curse. He says, so shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. He's determined for a covenant, a particular covenant that he made to continue. And he's issuing a command to these priests so that the covenant that he made would stand, that it would continue. So they have two choices, but there's only going to be one outcome. Their two choices are either take the command to heart and obey, or be purged from the priesthood. Either way, this covenant with Levi will continue because God is faithful. So this kind of begs the question, what is the covenant with Levi? We have to do a little work because there's no actual time in the Bible where it says a covenant was cut between God and Levi, and this is God's part and this is Levi's part, and if you disobey, this is what will happen. But here it is. There's a covenant with Levi that Malachi refers to. So let's dig a little bit. In Genesis 49, you don't have to turn there, I'll read this. Genesis 49, 5 through 7, Jacob, on his deathbed, gives prophetic blessings to his sons. And this is what he says to Simeon and Levi together. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. It's not a promising start for a tribe. And Levi doesn't even get his own blessing. He's lumped in with Simeon and the remembrance of things that they did when they invaded Shechem and other times that they demonstrated violence and anger and willfulness is present in this blessing. And the blessing that is supposed to be prophetic on the tribe, it actually comes out as a curse. So how is it that this covenant gets established? Well, let's look a little beyond this. By the time that we get to Numbers chapter 3, we hear this, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel, instead of the firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down the firstborn in all the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord." Something seems to have changed. Something like God didn't hear Jacob's curse. You know, God seems to think that the Levites are special. Now, if you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33, if you're in the Pew Bible, that's on page 176. And I want to start in verse 8. We have a different blessing. First, we heard the blessing / cursing of Jacob on the tribe of Levi. And now we have the blessing of Moses. At the end of his day, at the end of his life, he gives a blessing to Levi. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. Verse 8. "And of Levi, he said, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to the godly one." The Urim and the Thummim were God's pledge that the high priest wore in his breastplate that God would defend the right of Israel and that he would give illumination to the high priest any time he needed it for the protection of his people. And also on the breastplates, if you'll remember, were 12 stones representing each tribe of Israel. The high priest kept that pledge inside, and he kept the tribes of Israel close to his heart and in God's presence. Moses continues, "whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah." These are periods of testing and humiliation for Israel and for Levi. But then, in the same sentence, it switches. "Who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children." That sounds bad, but it's actually good. So we'll come back to that. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children and said of his father and mother, I regard them not. "For they observed your word," that's the Levites, "and kept your covenant. This is speaking past tense. They kept your covenant, so something has happened. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries, of those who hate him, that they rise not again. Does any of that sound familiar from chapter 1, possibly, where God demonstrates his love to Israel by crushing her enemies? And we see Levi's his rule to teach the law and put incense before God and whole burnt offerings on his altar. So there's this covenant that developed between God and Levi that wasn't cut at any necessarily given point that we can see so far. God called them out to be his firstborn, his inheritance, his very own, and God himself would be their inheritance. They would serve before him throughout all generations. They wouldn't get a land that the other tribes got. They got God himself. And they would teach his people. This covenant brought them from rags to riches, both in God's sight and in the sight of Israel. From Jacob's curse to an exalted position of honor and blessing. They're transformed from a violent, reckless, and treacherous band to a tribe of peacemakers whose only job is to coordinate and execute the worship of God. So what accounts for that change? It all points back to a time that we've looked at a little bit already in Exodus 32. And if you'll turn there one more time, Exodus 32, we'll be in 25 through 29 for just a minute. To remind you, Moses is on the mount with God. He's gone for a long time as God is communing with him and as God inscribes the tablets of the law with his very own finger. And God says to Moses, there's noise in the camp below. The people are corrupting my name. And Moses pleads for the people. And God says, I will destroy all of them. I'm going to wipe them out. I'll make a new nation out of you. And Moses says, no, don't. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and remember your people, and don't give them over to their enemies. And Moses goes down, and he sees what's going on, and he breaks the tablets. Then he takes the calf that they made and worshipped, and he melts it down, grinds it to powder, makes them drink it, and then he says to Aaron, why? Why would you do such a thing? And Aaron's answer is, well, you know these people, they're sinful, and they're bent on sin, and they threw their gold at me, and they said, make a calf, and poof, there was a calf. But he's leaving out the fact that he was holding the carving tool, and he's leaving out the fact that after that, he built an altar to the calf and worshipped it as Yahweh. So in verse 25, Moses saw that the people had broken loose. For Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother, and his companion, and his neighbor. Does that sound familiar from what Moses said? He had no regard for his mother or his father, his sons. And the sons of Levi did according to the words of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son, and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing on you this day. This is the day of the covenant of Levi. I want you to notice just a few things. First, Israel's uninhibited behavior. They, apparently, Moses coming off the mountain and pounding the calf and causing them to drink it wasn't enough. They had gone hog wild. And going wild makes them easy pickings for their enemies to come in and to destroy them. In God's mercy, God calls for a division of the people through Moses. And Moses says, who will stand with me? Who's going to repent of this sin and stand with me on God's side? Everybody had the opportunity. Everybody was complicit in the sin, and everybody had the chance to repent. The Levites came and stood with Moses. And Moses said, go from one end of the camp to the other and kill. I just want to give you a simple illustration. Because, you know, so often God is accused of just being this angry God, especially in the Old Testament, who does things senselessly. He slaughters senselessly and he just is full of rage that we don't understand. But I want to give you a simple illustration that even humanly, we dispense justice on the whole of a group through a representative small part of the group. So imagine that you're back in elementary school. If I don't think we have maybe a couple in elementary school still. And your teacher steps out of the room. They're called away to attend to something that's important. And she's gone for a little while. And so you kind of get rowdy. And as you get rowdy, you get wild. And as you get wild, you throw things around. You have paper fights. And then a group of the kids go up and they make a chalkboard drawing of the teacher that's not very flattering. Her hair's all maybe crazy and boogers in her nose. They call her a name, and then they run back to their seat, and the teacher comes in. She says, okay, who did it? It's obvious that it's everybody, but she says, who did it? I want to see a show of hands. Five little kids crushed by their involvement raise their hand, and she says, okay, what I want you to do is pick five other kids. And those five kids are going to stay after school, and they're going to clean up this mess. And that, again, that's just an illustration. It doesn't compare to the seriousness of what has happened, but that's what God is doing. He allows the Levites to go through and to kill indiscriminately those who will be the representatives of the whole tribe. The choices are the same as what God gave to these priests in Malachi earlier. You have two choices, but there's going to be one outcome. You can take it to heart and repent, or you can be purged. Either way, God is faithful to his covenant and faithful to his people. The Levites showed repentance, and they showed zeal. Catch this. Their swords were indiscriminate. Their swords were blind. They didn't let anyone off the hook. They didn't take any bribes. When they came face to face with a brother, a fellow Israelite, someone they knew, a friend, a neighbor, they didn't skip over them. They obeyed God. And they killed. And their violence, it's crucial to understand, was an act of intercession for the whole nation of Israel. It was an act of intercession because in that killing, God's wrath was turned away from the whole nation. And that killing kept Israel safe from the enemy and even from herself. These are the characteristics of a priest. The Levites were keeping a covenant beforehand that God had already prepared for them to step into and serve as in their repentance, their zeal, their humility, and their obedience. Back in Malachi, verses 5 and 6, Malachi puts it this way. My covenant with him, Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. God says, I looked after Levi. I provided for his welfare and for his comfort spiritually, emotionally, and materially. And it was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. And then he tells how. There's five ways that Levi, this ideal class of priests that God called to himself, feared God. One, he stood in awe of my name. 2, true instruction was in his mouth. 3, related, no wrong was found on his lips. 4, he walked with me in peace and uprightness. And 5, he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. This is what a priest should be. This is what every minister of God should be. There are several of us in this church who are either discerning or answering a call to ministry for God. If that's you and me, look for these things in yourself, these 5 things from Malachi. As a church, I ask you and beg you to pray for Father Matt and for Ife, for myself, and for these others who are discerning God's call, that we will continue to grow into this kind of minister. Not someone who is compliant, but hard-hearted. Someone who gives a convincing performance, but someone who is submissive to God. Someone who personally walks with God in integrity, standing in awe of his name. Someone who studies God's word, but not just studies it and leaves it there. Somebody who internalizes it and takes it to heart in such a way that he can instruct others without them being confused. That he can instruct them without mingling truth with things that aren't true. And that he can instruct them without his life telling a different story. His wisdom and godly character should invite you to seek him out for counsel. Because he has so internalized the word of God that he has developed a character and a wisdom that can help you wherever you may be. He's not someone seeking a position. He's not seeking honor. And he's not seeking authority among God's people. God gives that, not man. And you don't find it for yourself, but someone who will turn many from iniquity. I want to say one more thing about that phrase, true instruction is on their lips, from verse 6. When the Levites killed the other Israelites, their swords were blind. And their killing, as I said, was an act of intercession for the people. A pastor holds the sword of God, the word of God, and his teaching will cut. It will cut at some point or another. The cutting of that instruction is an act of intercession on your behalf. It will rescue you from the wrath of God. It will rescue you from yourself and from your sin and from the ultimate grasp of the enemy. A real pastor will not flatter you or tell you lies about how God wants to give everything that you want. He won't charm you, tell you about positive thinking or 5 steps toward your dream destiny. He won't help you to find ways to justify your sins of materialism or greed or envy or your unwillingness to forgive. Whatever those sins may be that you want to tuck away, a pastor, a true pastor, won't help you do that. And he won't give you some empty spiritual experience. He will tell you about judgment. He will warn you of a curse. He will tell you plainly from the word of God that you already have dung on your face and that you're not worthy to approach a holy God with that shame that you wear. But he will also tell you, He will only tell you about that judgment and the curse so that you can be ready to hear him tell you that God also sent his son and put him outside the camp to wear the shame for you, to take the curse from you, to endure the destruction, the ultimate end of that curse that you deserve himself, so that your face, my face, will be clean, our sins removed, and so that you can enter the blessings of the covenant by faith in that Son, Jesus Christ. If you see somebody holding a Bible and talking and using the name Jesus, and they're not saying those things, turn off the TV, close the book, change the radio station, or walk out. That person is not interceding for you. He or she is preying on you and leading you away from God. They are not messengers of the Lord of hosts. And God says to those people what he said to the priests in verses 8 and 9. You have turned away, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. You've pivoted on your heel, you've done a 180, you've walked away from me. You hold the word of truth, but you choose not to speak it. But because you claim to speak in my name, and you hold the office of pastor or priest or teacher or minister, people come to you and they listen. But you've made many stumble. Yes, you gave them what you wanted, what they wanted. And we can find ministers and pastors who will give us what we want to hear about ourselves, that we're fine, we're ducky, we're little snowflakes, as Matt would say. But when pastors will tell you that and give you what you want, they are holding the carving tool of that golden calf that you're asking them to erect on your behalf. And they're saying, go ahead and worship that and call it Yahweh. And they've corrupted the covenant of Levi. They're on a cursed road. And eventually everyone will see the shame. Maybe not now. Maybe not now. What we see is huge churches filled to the brink. But they've deviated many from the way and let people run wild in their flesh. The end of verse 8 says that these priests are showing partiality in their instruction. One last admonition for us all. As you listen to any preacher, whether it's Matt or me or Ife, someone on TV or the radio, ask yourself as you listen, is this person true to the whole Bible? Or are they using bits and pieces of it to promote themselves or to tell you you're fine? Are they turning a blind eye to sin? Are they promoting sin? Are they using God's name for self-promotion to gain status? Are they going through a performance? Are they asking for a bribe of any kind to tell you what you want to hear? That was a real temptation for the priests of old. Ezra, when he wrote Psalm 119, said, let me love your law and let me teach your law without taking a bribe. Let me wield that sword indiscriminately, no matter where or whom it may cut, because it's God's sword. But we have a lot of people asking for a lot of things so that they can tell you and me what we really want to hear in our flesh. And just as the priests in Malachi, the curse on them is justified, the curse on these are justified as well. We'll end here. We'll go more into Malachi's prophecy in chapter 2. We'll finish up chapter 2 next week, and we'll hear about what Israel's doing wrong. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, even the heavy parts. We thank you for those parts that cut, because we know that your word also heals when it cuts. We pray, Lord, that this word somehow would reach into our hearts indiscriminately and variously as we receive it, that you would take the sharpness of your sword and cut into the motivations of our hearts and our minds, that you would expose us to ourselves, that we may turn to you and ask for your forgiveness. We thank you that we have that forgiveness by the merit of Jesus Christ, for what he has done on our behalf, for the fact that he has clothed us in his righteousness. And we ask this in his name. Amen.